Brothers and sisters, hear now the good news. As Christians, we've been graced with eyes to see sin and the destruction that sin brings. We know it causes violence and it seeks out violence. It hates God and all in God's household. But as Christians, you find your shelter and salvation in Christ. He is our rock that cannot be moved and the fortress that cannot be breached. He is the ark that delivers you from judgment and death. You've entered into Christ by faith. By faith you are covered, and by faith you will remain. In Christ you have the blood of Jesus covering you, so that when the day of judgment comes, and it will come, your judgment will be passed over because you are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. All of God's people say, amen. Amen. So we turn our attention to God's word. We'll begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts, and this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because Yahweh's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there shall be no poor among you, since Yahweh will surely bless you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For Yahweh your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to Yahweh against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as Yahweh your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. And it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you for when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So Yahweh your God will bless you in whatever you do. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And begin reading the words of our Lord in verse 31. Our Savior says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you would please turn to the back of your bulletin now, we'll read as a congregation Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We have now spent 14 weeks on household relationships in Colossians. So that's a double dose of Heptameris, and we ought to be finished. I decided we're going to take one excursus before we finish the book of Colossians. So you saw that today we're going to look in Philemon, and my purpose here is twofold. One, I think that as we consider these household relationships, so husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, they all arise out of the household. The book of Philemon gives us a practical, worked-out example of how these relationships transpire under the new man. So in summary, of all that God has done, when we look at each side of each one of those relationships, in authority or in submission, each one of them looks to Jesus as the example. Both husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. Each one is called to look specifically to Jesus, who identifies with them. Jesus is in a position as husband, but he also submits to God the Father. Jesus is our master, but he also comes as a slave of slaves. And so the book of Philemon gives us then an insight into the troubles that come into these relationships and how God calls us in the new man to respond. The second purpose is, as we've spent all of this time in Colossians chapter 3, I've tied it back to Colossians 1, but what I haven't done very fully is tie together and Paul's reasoning, moving from Colossians 2 to Colossians 3. And you see this in many of his epistles. He moves from a Jew-Gentile issue in which he's calling on the church to be unified, both Jew and Gentile, under the headship of Christ, to set aside what was and to come into this new man. And then he moves into household structures. And the relationship between those two things is not always clear. How do the household structures relate back to the larger issue of Jew-Gentile relationships? And I think that Philemon can help us in that regard too. So if you would turn with me then to the book of Philemon, or if your eyesight is good, you can read on the sheet of paper that I gave you. That's the entire entire epistle to Philemon written out for you in structural form. So Paul writes this, and remember, Philemon and Colossians are related because Philemon is one of the members of the church in Colossae. The church met in his house. Onesimus was at one point in time part of this church as well. And so Paul writes then this epistle to Philemon, and he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother, our co-laborer, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and among all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may be powerfully effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. For I have had great joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I come alongside you, since I am such a person as Paul the elder, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I fathered in my imprisonment, who previously was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wanted to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might be at my service in my imprisonment for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would help us to see and to understand what you've recorded for us. Give us ears to hear and open our hearts so that we might be ready to obey you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So one of the questions that you might have when you come to the book of Colossians and you look at how God transformed history at the cross. And as you read through the New Testament, immediately Paul is saying that the division between Jew and Gentile must be done away with. In fact, in Colossians, he tells even the Hellenistic Jews, don't be judged, don't be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Don't stand on the outside, don't let those judge you who take their visions on angels or enter in based on visions that they've seen. Don't be judged based on the day, the Sabbath day, or the food. And all of that happens at the cross. Then we come to Colossians chapter 3, and we have relationships which are reordered, but not absolved. And so one of the questions you might have, and we address this briefly, especially when you look at slave and free, when you look at masters and slaves, why was that relationship not abolished at the cross? Why is there two timelines in which Jew and Gentile are told, you must be united, there is no distinction, and yet masters and slaves, they keep this relationship of authority and submission? And you could ask the same thing when it comes to households, when it comes to husbands and wives, parents and children, and you can see very quickly where the church has been liberated of everything that God says, and they've moved into a new age that God never told them to. In the book of Philemon, I think we get some of those answers. So I've given you this outline. I asked my wife whether it was helpful. I kind of threw it in her face, let her look at it for 30 seconds. And that wasn't very fair. But regardless, it was helpful to me. I taught this epistle 15 years ago, and I've changed my mind a little bit about how it's structured and some of the definitions therein. And so the outline that you have, we're not going to pay extremely close attention to it, but I want to reference it occasionally so that we can get the structure out of the letter and the main components of what Paul is saying. So Paul's writing, and he's writing while he's in prison, just as he did to the church in Colossae, and he's writing to Philemon, along with a whole host of other people. But specifically, he's writing to Philemon, who is the master of Onesimus, and Onesimus has run away to Paul. So Paul, in his imprisonment, Onesimus came to him, perhaps because Onesimus already knew Paul. He, after all, knew Philemon in a very intimate way. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master, and he sends this letter with him. And at first glance, we look at this letter, and what is Paul asking for? What's the primary appeal? And as we go through this, what I want you to see is that the primary appeal is for reconciliation. Paul is requesting, he's asking, and in the end it's even stronger than that Philemon and Onesimus be reconciled one to the other. Now that has implications for the liberation of Onesimus, but they're not direct. And so we're gonna walk through this and see a little bit about what Paul is doing. So Paul writes, and we'll skip over the greeting, and I want to skip to verse 4 where the prayer begins, and this then is the bulk of the letter. Paul writes, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And he's talking now to Philemon. So he prays to God, and just as he does for the whole church at Colossae, he thanks God, he's talking to God about Philemon, and he's thankful because, just as the whole church, you remember from Colossians chapter 1, he heard of their faith and the love and the hope which they have in Christ, so too with Philemon. He says, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And that then gets broken out into an explanation of why he's thankful, what he sees in Philemon. And it's all about this relationship between Paul and Philemon. So I want to look then first at verse 5. I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. In this verse, Paul's calling out what he sees. It's from Christ, but he says, I've heard of your love, and I've heard of your faith. And then the question is, that love and that faith, who are they directed towards? And there's two prepositional phrases in this verse, toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints, but they're two different prepositions. In other books, Paul sometimes he attributes faith to the Lord and love to the saints. But the way this sentence is constructed, and I've changed my mind about this, I think that the faith extends toward the Lord and among the saints. So as you've heard, faith and faithfulness are the same Greek word. And so Paul's hearing of your love, which is worked out among the people of God, worked out love towards the Lord Jesus, and he hears of faith or faithfulness, both simultaneously toward the Lord Jesus and among, or to, all the saints. Why does this matter? What Paul is drawing is a picture of Philemon in the church, in this new man, and the relationships that he has. In one direction, they're toward the Lord Jesus. Philemon copies the faithfulness of Christ, and he expresses it in faith towards Christ. But that vertical relationship with Christ has a horizontal dimension among the saints, and that horizontal dimension works itself out in both love for the saints and faithfulness toward the saints. So I changed the call to worship this morning to Psalm 24, which is a parallel with Psalm 15, because it talks about the entering in of God's people into his house, and the demand is this faithfulness, this loyalty towards God and towards his people, to come in with clean hands and a pure heart, to not lift up your heart deceitfully toward one another or express your lips in deceit towards one another. And so to hear in the new man, the expression of love and faith, which we find most naturally with Jesus, is expressed towards one another. And so that works itself out in verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's to that that I want to direct our attention. So Paul says, I've heard of this. I'm thankful that your faith and love are going out towards the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints, and this is my prayer, that the koinonia, the fellowship of your faith, may be made powerful through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for or toward Christ. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been given rest through you, brother. So if we look at these phrases, verse 6, he moves into this prayer, that the koinonia, what's in common of your faith, may be made powerfully effective. The root word there is to work. He wants to put it to work. And so the question we have to ask as we come to this broken relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, Paul's saying, I see your love and your faith toward the Lord and toward one another, and it's my prayer that that common faith, the sharing, the mutual participation of faith would get to work. When you read verse 6, it may sound first, depending on your translation, like it's talking primarily about evangelism, but it's not. Paul is saying the sharing of your faith. So if you think about verse 5, and you have faith towards the Lord Jesus worked out in faithfulness towards one another, loyalty towards one another. If I have loyalty to you and you have loyalty to me, it is a shared faithfulness. You have a koinonia of faith in which we're now bound to one another. We're not bound to one another apart from Christ, but precisely because of Christ. And Paul's going to come back to this word koinonia, to the mutual participation, the sharing of faith later on in the letter. It's in the parallel section down in D1, if you're looking. But this koinonia, this participation, the sharing, is used throughout the New Testament, and it's used all the way from, not coffee and donuts, but our time together in front of the Lord is a sharing. It's a participation in the body of Christ. When we eat at the table, it's a share in the body of Christ. When we suffer for one another and for the world, it's a share within and part of Christ. When you give money toward one another, it's a common share. So it's this loyalty expressed towards one another because Christ is at the center of it. So remember that statement by Paul in the Epistle to Colossians. He says, now in this new man, Christ is all and Christ is in all. It's a summary of the mutual indwelling of Christ. He abides in us, as we find in John 15, and we also abide in him, so that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And because Jesus has done that, worked out through the cross, so that we all sit here together, having been circumcised by baptism into the body of Christ, having our sins washed away at the cross, Paul has taught us that we are now bound toward one another, and we have this common share, we'll come back to this word in just a minute, of faith, worked out in faithfulness, loyalty toward one another. Now, that one another comes within the broad umbrella of the kingdom of Christ, but in order for it to be effective, in order for the sharing, the mutual participation of faith to do anything, it has to do that work within the people that are immediately around you. And we've discussed this before, but we constantly have to come back and remember that God calls us to this faithfulness with one another primarily. It will have effects in China, in Europe, but our loyalty is expressed first towards the people that are sitting around us in our households. There's an effect of this common faith. And so Paul's prayer is, I see it in you. I see love and the faith of the Lord Jesus. Now it needs to be put to work. This faithfulness must not be dormant. It can't just be an idea. Instead, it has to be active. And so that word effective means energetic. It works. The koinonia of your faith should be at work. One of the ways that we can confuse ourselves is to confuse the idea of hearing and knowledge with effective work. So you can say, I've heard that before, I know it, it's true, and then somehow convince ourselves that because we know it, we're acting it, we're living it. And you can see this among your children, but we do it ourselves. You check the box on truth and say, I know that truth, and so I'm good there. Unless it comes up and hits us in the face. But Paul's prayer is, yes, you know what faithfulness is towards one another. You are, in fact, Philemon acting it. But now I want that fellowship of faith to become powerfully active. So he calls on God to do that. And he calls on God to do that, furthermore, in verse 6, through the knowledge of every good thing. That knowledge in this verse is not passive knowledge, it's active knowledge. It's worked out knowledge, experiential, so that you do the faithfulness towards one another. And that active knowledge has an expression of good, all good things. And so you have this little sequence. The sharing of your faith, pointing at one another through the person of Christ, that it would get to work through the knowledge that God is giving unto all good. Not just a short list of good things, but all good. So that would mean in every relationship we've discussed and in the entirety of God's people, and it's all done unto Christ. Remember, Paul starts his epistle to the Colossians in the same way. I pray that you'd be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that in that it would work itself out so that you walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, doing every good deed. And so the knowledge flows out into a walk that produces good. And so too here, then this common faith, this mutual participation in the loyalty of God's people bound by covenant through the work of Christ needs to work itself out into all good. All the good which is in you for Christ. If you remember back 5 weeks ago, we talked about how God has elevated us. He's made us co-laborers with Christ for the working out of all good in the world. And so Paul is drawing on that thought to tell Philemon now specifically, here is the good that God is working out through your faithfulness. Verse 7. He says, I'm thanking God for you, and I'm praying God for this because there's a reason. It's not out of the blue, but instead verse 7 says, because I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. I've been granted great joy and comfort. That word comfort, I put in parentheses, it's paraklesis. It's the root word of coming alongside or drawing near. It's the activity that the Spirit does for us. He comes alongside of us in our trouble and comforts us. So too here, he says, Philemon, you have been like the Spirit for me. In my imprisonment, in my trouble, I've received joy from you, and you've come alongside of me. And the way that you've done that is by refreshing the hearts of the saints. It's interesting the way that Paul writes. And we wouldn't necessarily first think of this as comfort if we were stuck in prison, what kind of comfort might we be looking for? Well, we're looking for liberation. We're looking for somebody to come give us a care package, care for our needs, whatever that means. But Paul says, I thank my God for you. I pray for you because your faithfulness has been worked out towards me, but it's indirect. Philemon's faithfulness is bringing Paul joy and coming alongside of him in his imprisonment because Philemon is taking care of God's people. And what we're going to see again and again and again in this little epistle is that there's a reciprocity in that whatever is done for the people of God, whatever is done for Paul, it works the other way too. So Paul says, you've given me a great gift. In the midst of my imprisonment, in which I was suffering and I'm in pain and turmoil, you came alongside of me and you did that by giving rest to the innermost parts. That's the word hearts there, the innermost part. Remember, it's not talking about the cardia, but lower down. The innermost parts of the saints. You've refreshed them, and because of that, I rejoice. Now, that only makes sense because Paul understands his primary purpose. Remember back from Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice to suffer, to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, because this is what I was made for, to bring every man complete before God, to unveil the mystery which is the hope of the glory of God among the Gentiles. And so Paul says, while I'm in prison and I'm stuck away and I can't do the fullness of the work that I've been called to do, here, Philemon, you're doing it on my behalf. And so I have joy because I see the kingdom of God being built through you. This is how koinonia of faithfulness works. So that there's not a separation. Instead, there's a joint common cause in giving, in working, in acting. So that Paul's joy, and he talks about it almost in terms of payment, as we'll see in just a minute, and that's part of the reason for this outline. So this last phrase, what is it that Philemon is doing? Philemon's love and faithfulness towards the saints is working out in that he is refreshing their hearts. So remember, saints are God's holy people, God's holy ones. And Philemon is giving them rest. That's the root word for refreshed. It's the same kind of rest Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, although there can be a large number of implications. But one way that Philemon is doing that, and we know he's doing it, is that the church meets in his house. So specifically, on the first of Sabbaths, God calls his people together to rest in his presence. And Philemon is the one that in some sense is providing that rest as a gathering place for the people of God. And you can think even further than that. We know that Philemon, he's a first century slave owner, so he's somewhat wealthy. It's unlikely that Onesimus is his only slave. And that means also that he's bringing his household, along with those slaves, into the rest of God. So for all other Romans, there would be no day off. He worked 7 days a week, unless there's a day of celebration declared by Caesar, and you can go watch men kill themselves then. But for God's people, there's a provision, and Philemon is part of that provision in providing rest in space and time, and as God's ambassador towards all those he's drawing near to himself. And so Paul sees that work as part, an extension of his work. So we'll see in a minute, Philemon was brought to Christ by Paul. And so now Philemon is at work, and he's at work as producing good works, every good thing, and that adds up to Paul's account. I'm going to point this out to you again, but one of the areas where our thinking falls short is we account good things like we account dollars. If that dollar is in my bank account, it's not in your bank account too. It only has one location at one given time. Well, that's not the way that God accounts good. So there's this extension that works out through all of the people that God brings together, and this common faithfulness in which Paul has brought Philemon to Christ. He's taught him of Christ, and now Philemon has turned around and brought rest unto the saints at Colossae, and it brings Paul joy and comfort. I want to skip over a few verses, and you'll see on the outline, I circled, not circles, they're rectangles, for those of you who are real nitpicky. I rectangled three parts on that outline. And they give us the very most basic structure of Paul's plea. And so if you skip over then to verse 12, Paul's gone through this prayer in which he's praising God because of Philemon. He's identified with Philemon, and he says, this is what you're doing, Philemon. I give thanks to God, and I pray that God would do it even more because you are giving rest to the hearts of God's people. And then in verse 12, we skip over and we have a little syllogism. He says in verse 12, talking about Onesimus, and we'll go back and fill in the blanks. He says, I've sent Onesimus back to you in person, and that is, I'm sending you my very heart. So you take these two parts. Here, Philemon, you've shown yourself that you give rest to the heart of God's people. Now I'm sending back to you my heart, Onesimus. I love him. He's one with me. And we'll see that Paul identifies with Onesimus even further. But then that works itself out if you skip down to the third box, which picks up in verse 17. If you regard me as partner, accept him as you would me, but if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Give my heart rest in Christ. So the very most basic structure in this letter, what Paul is calling on from Philemon, is he says, I give thanks to God and pray to God that you would do even more of giving rest to the saints because it brings me joy. It's an expression of your love and faithfulness towards Christ and towards the believers. Now I'm sending to you my heart, who is Onesimus. And so give me rest too. Give me even more rest. And the implication is, how do you receive Onesimus? You receive him as you would receive me. You give Onesimus rest, and I will have rest. And so we see this reciprocity in which Paul keeps exchanging himself in place of Onesimus, himself in the place of Philemon. So let's fill in some of these gaps, and we'll get to a little bit more of that structure down on the bottom. So Paul says, I thank God for you, Philemon, because this is what you're up to. And because of this, verse 8, we have this idea that Paul inserts into the formal argument. Because this is what I see, because I can thank God for you, because you've given my heart rest through giving the saints rest, therefore, though I have boldness in Christ to command you to do what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. So Paul says, I could command this. He hasn't gotten to the direct appeal yet. I could command it, but because I see in you Christ at work, this is what I want to do. I am now going to appeal to you. And that word appeal, yeah, I wrote it in the parentheses there. It is also the root word parakaleo. I am going to come alongside you, just as you came alongside me in my imprisonment, in my suffering, by giving rest to the hearts of the saints. So now too, instead of commanding you, I'm going to come alongside of you as the Spirit comes alongside of you, and I am going to set you free. I'm not going to command you, but I'm going to come alongside you and urge you unto what I think Christ is calling us to do. Since I'm such a person as Paul the aged, or Paul the elder, or Paul the ambassador, and now also the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is making this statement in which I think that the word aged there is more of a position of honor. So Paul is an elder, an ambassador of Christ, but he also simultaneously is a prisoner of Christ. And he's urging Philemon. He says, I'm not going to enslave you, but instead I'm going to come alongside of you and urge you as both the elder and the prisoner of Christ. So Paul is calling Philemon, and he's calling Philemon, and here he begins to build his identification with Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus is a slave. Paul, just like a slave, is a prisoner of Christ, and he's literally right now imprisoned. He doesn't have freedom. And yet, he sets aside his right and instead appeals to Philemon. And what's going on here is Paul is saying, I am going to deal with you as a free man of Christ. You have authority given to you by Christ to make decisions, and now I'm going to come alongside of you as the Spirit and urge you into this common faithfulness that produces, that does all good work. So verse 10, we come to the appeal proper. And this word appeal, again, is parakaleo. I appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, Paul, as he's talking about Onesimus, he says, I'm in prison just as Onesimus is a slave, but also Onesimus is my child. He's my son. I gave birth to him in imprisonment. Physically, of course, what that means is Onesimus sought Paul out, and Paul proclaimed the gospel to him, and Onesimus repented. Onesimus turned towards Christ, and now he is a child. He's a son of Paul. If you look carefully at these relationships, throughout this letter he's calling Philemon a brother, and in a minute he's going to call Philemon to look at Onesimus as a brother. It starts to get rather Arkansian in terms of relationships, because Onesimus is Philemon's son in the Lord. Philemon is Paul's brother in the Lord. And yet now they're both brought into brotherhood. He says, you must treat him as you treat me. Verse 11, he formerly was useless, but now he's useful both to you and to me. And Paul has a double pun here, in which Onesimus is a word that means useful. It's a common name for a slave. You can figure out why masters might name their slaves that, just as you might want to name your children that. Useful. Come on over here and be useful. And Onesimus was such a slave that was not useful. He was useless. And yet now, the useless has been turned into useful. But embedded in here, as you look at the Greek words, useless is the word akristos. It's a different word than Christ, but it's pronounced very similar. So it would be pronounced almost the same as a meaning without Christ. Formerly, Onesimus, the useful, was without Christ, and he was useless. But now, he has been made useful. Eucharistos is well with Christ, or good. Good with Christ would be that compound word together. And he's useful both to you and to me. So this transformation has been wrought, in which Paul's common cause of the gospel worked out into the world. He says formerly Onesimus was useful. He was useful in the flesh because he was a bad servant. He was useless in the kingdom because he didn't know Christ. But now he's useful both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's useful unto the growing of the kingdom. And so he says, I send him back to you, that is, I'm sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So Paul says, furthermore, he's become useful, And part of his use is he is serving me. In the middle of my imprisonment, just as Paul's heart was refreshed, as Philemon refreshed the saints in Colossae, he's saying, also, you didn't even know it, but God sent your servant to me to minister to me on my behalf, and I was given rest there in my imprisonment through the work of Onesimus. So the picture is Onesimus runs away from Philemon. He comes to Paul. He turns to Christ. And now he's been temporarily being used by God there where Paul is in prison. And we don't know what that use is. He's an ambassador. So that means probably he's evangelizing. He's serving Paul's needs right where he's at. All of the above. But what's interesting here in verse 13 is Paul says that he would minister, he would serve Paul on his behalf. Again, notice, Paul is taking the actions of Onesimus and putting them to the account of Philemon. When Onesimus comes and serves me, it's like you're serving me. And we see the work of the common faithfulness towards one another. This is how God accounts that work. It's all mixed up. And Paul wants Philemon to see this so that Philemon can see reconciliation is required, and perhaps more than that, Paul's hinting at, as he will directly here in just a minute, that Philemon would be set free to return and serve Paul on behalf of Philemon. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted you from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but now more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So again, we see that parallel structure in which Paul has set aside his preference. He would rather him stay with him, but Paul sent Onesimus back because reconciliation must occur. Because there has to be a uniting between Philemon and Onesimus. There's been a division. And so Paul sends back Onesimus, even though it's not his preference, and he sends him back so that Philemon can choose. Philemon has the choice of what's to be done. And the reason is because he wants the goodness that comes out of this common expression of faith to be accounted to Philemon. The same good work, the goodness in which Jesus is the one that turned Onesimus from useless to useful. Jesus is the one that directed and sent him to Paul. He is the reason that Paul has his heart refreshed. And simultaneously, all of this work, Paul says, I sent him back so that you could choose, so that this goodness that God is working can be out of your freedom. He's setting him free. And you should easily see the undercurrent then. Paul is saying you are free in the authority of the Lord now to choose so that the goodness that's worked out of this would be even more to your account. But he doesn't bind him. Perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while so that he should come back to you forever. The requirement is no longer as a slave but as a brother. So it doesn't mean that Onesimus has to be liberated, but he must be a brother. And this is the core of all of the relationships. So immediately in Colossae, when Christ dies, Jew and Gentile are united. There cannot be division. There can be no distinction of entrance into the people of God. So too here, there is an immediate transformation of the master-slave relationship in which there cannot be a distinction based on slave or free for reconciliation, for brotherhood and entrance into the people of God. You can still exist in the flesh in this master-slave hierarchical relationship, but there cannot be a distinction at the door in the rest and the presence of the Lord because that was done away with at the cross. There is no Jew or Gentile, there is no slave or free. So verse 17. If then you regard me as partner. If you regard me, so if you look at me as a partner, and that word partner is the same root koinonia. If you regard in me the fellowship as part of the fellowship of faith, loyal one towards another, then here's what I want you to do. Accept him as you would me. Take him in my place. If I came to you, what would your response be? Show that response to Onesimus. And furthermore, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, put that to my account. I'll pay for it. I've written this with my own hand. I'm good for it. I'll repay it. And then he writes, as in parentheses, not to mention that you owe even your own self to me. So in Paul's accounting, Paul sends Onesimus back, and he says, if he's wronged you, if he's stolen from you, he was a slave, so in running away, he did steal. He might have stolen other things. He says, I'll take care of it. I'm good for it. And furthermore, you owe me too. So here's the ledger book. You owe me your life. And Onesimus also owes me his life. Paul is the father in Christ to both of these men. And so he says, now you are brothers. And the debt is not erased in the sense that it's overlooked or swept under the carpet, but instead, Paul is saying, I'll take care of it. I'm good for it. Set it on my account. And so even as you think back to Paul's command, Paul's expression of what God does for us, he sets out the reward for slaves. He says, I'll give in return for every good the reward of the inheritance, but returning injustice for injustice. In the reconciling work of Christ, Christ who does this, says, I'll take care of it. I'll set it to my account. And what's more, it's not just that Christ forgives us. He takes, and the reconciling work of Christ works itself out into every nook and cranny, so that while I may sin against you, Jesus here says, all right, let's raise that up a level. Set that to my account too, so that there can be no division amongst the body of Christ. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit. Let me get some use, Onesimus, from you in the Lord. Give my heart rest in Christ. And I have this. I have this confidence in your obedience. So he looks back and he says, I've heard of your faith. I've seen your love worked out towards the saints. You've given them rest. And so I have confidence that even here, you're going to hear what I'm asking, and you're going to do even more than what I'm asking. So the base request is, you must be reconciled. Be reconciled to your brother. I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to take the two of you, who are both my children in Christ, and bring you together and say, you are brothers. The sin isn't just wiped under the carpet, but we'll deal with it. Onesimus has to overcome his fear and return to his master. Philemon has to overcome his pride and forgive what was wronged. And only there can there be reconciliation. But Paul says, I'm confident that you'll do even more than this reconciling work, which of course implies that he'll either send him back to Paul or set him free to go back to Paul. Simultaneously, also, prepare me a lodging. Make a room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Notice then, finally, as we'll make this the last of our observations here, as you look up in the structure, Paul begins with prayer. And he prays, I thank God, always making mention of you my prayers, thanking God for you my prayers. And now, at the end, he says, I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. So at the end, we have a reference to Philemon's prayers. Paul is praying to God on behalf of Philemon. Philemon is praying to God on behalf of Paul. And what is Philemon's prayer? That Paul would be set free. That Paul would be released from prison, that he could come be with him. And now Paul says, I'm sending you my heart. He's coming to visit you. Go ahead, prepare a room for me. But remember that you're praying for me. And now, in a very real sense, your prayers are granted. You've been praying that I would be released, and now I'm sending my very heart to you in the person of Onesimus. I wish I could write this way, which there's layer upon layer of meaning. Every structure has a meaning. But God does that so we can keep plumbing the depths of his word. And as you look at this, it should draw out a number of implications for us. We don't have these master-slave relationships, but we do, in the same households, have divisions. And they come under the umbrella of the people of God. So how does this all relate? Back to Colossians, Paul says there can be no division between Jew and Gentile. We don't have Jew-Gentile issues. But who comes in and who sits down within the people of God, they are your brother. God has given you rest through the person and the work of Christ, and he's given you rest, furthermore, through somebody else. Not one of you has come to Christ on your own. Instead, he sends his ambassadors. He proclaims himself to you. All the way back from Paul, God has been orchestrating history in such a way that he brings generation after generation to proclaim Christ, to teach us, so that we all have this inheritance of one another, in one another, looking forward to a future of one another. And so Paul says this one anothering, this commonness of faith and fellowship which we already possess, it is the future. Grab a hold of it. And don't do it in such a way that you're trying to manufacture the future you think God has. So if you think back to the first century, you might be tempted as a first century Christian to say, we're done with slavery. Let's end it right now. But that's not the way that God's leaven works through the kingdom. What is ended is the division at the entrance to the household of God. There is no more division. There must be reconciliation. We all participate now in the reconciling work of Christ. But our weapons, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, are not weapons of this world. Instead, they're powerfully strong for the destroying of fortresses, of every lofty thought and impression. And so the relationships worked out in the body of Christ within households. What Philemon is teaching us, what Paul teaches us in Colossians, is that transforms the world. Those kinds of common faithfulness, loyalty towards one another, worked out in reconciliation and forgiveness and being reconcilers and being peacemakers, that will transform the world. If you would stand. Saints of God, God has set you apart to this work. Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. He does that reconciling work through us. So today, Jesus calls you both to be reconciled, to exchange everything you have, one for another, and to be reconcilers, in which you grasp aside every Christian that is disloyal, non-unified, and try to bring them together under Christ, taking suffering upon yourself for them. This is the call of our Savior. If you would, bow with me and pray. Father, we pray, as we enjoy rest in your presence, as we enjoy the benefits of the work of our Savior Jesus, and we enjoy the benefits of the work of your servant Paul and of many servants that have come after them, and we stand in your presence today because of them, because you transform them to be faithful, you transform them to trust and to work that trust out into a powerfully active force in which you are transforming the world. Lord, we pray that you would work in us too in the same way, and that you would give us a vision and energy to work hard at the fellowship that you have given us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.